Last week we ended the teaching time with these words, and I want to repeat them once again. Wealth, which is measured by money and possessions, is a powerfully deceptive and desensitizing agent that seeks to deceive us into believing that it is wealth that provides the good life that we enjoy today, and it is wealth that secures a good life for years to come. Once we start believing this lie, wealth progressively desensitizes us to our need for God, so that even though we may never neglect our religious practices, we will treat wealth as our provider and protector, which will result in abandoning humble dependence on God, justifying areas of disobedience to God, and neglecting thankfulness and gratitude for all God has and is doing on a daily basis to care for us. I know that when I first came to repentance and faith in Christ, it was after wanting to be filthy rich, and as I contemplated my life prior to repentance and faith, after coming to repentance and faith, I realized, at least for me, this isn't true of all wealthy people, I'm not trying to imply that it is, but at least for me, if I would have been wealthy like that, I would have been very evil, very sinful, just in my desires and the satisfying and gratifying of my fleshly interest. There is no question but that wealth brings many blessings in life, but it also is true that wealth has an allure and an attraction that when given into leads to forgetting God. However, this is not the only concern we ought to have in relation to wealth. A second and just as serious concern is the way the wealthy are prone to treat the people around them, deal with those they employ, and respond to people in need. And it's for this reason that God, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 through 19, ties wealth to no longer keeping his commandments, and he ties it to pride and to serving and worshiping idols. And in our day, we don't create stone idols, but we do tend to worship money. And in James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, God ties wealth to a selfishly lavish lifestyle that primarily ignores the plight of others, underpays or withholds wages from laborers, and protects the wealthy way of life by driving away or killing those who try to expose their injustices and other dishonest business practices. So in today's teaching, I want to talk about what I am calling the seamier side of wealth. And though I have no Old Testament story to build today's teaching on, the fundamental truths about how God wants us to live with wealth come from the Old Testament, and specifically from God's law as given to Israel. And on top of that, this is a topic I wanted to get into last Sunday, but there wasn't time. So we're going to look at it today. That in mind, let's pray, and then we'll talk about the seamier side of wealth. Father God, it is your word that teaches us. It is your spirit that enlightens us. Give us ears to hear, thoughtfulness to think and understand, wisdom to apply. Help us to see this in light of our own lives as much as we need to. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As I said, today we're going to look at the seamier or morally degraded side of wealth and compare it to God's way of dealing with wealth. To do this, we'll begin in James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, And though you may think this portion of Scripture does not apply to you, I'm urging you to give it careful consideration, since at the very least it gives us a glimpse into God's views on this particular subject. So, James chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. All right, without any question, a day of judgment is coming. And even the wealthy who are able to buy their way out of many things won't be able to buy a favorable judgment when God judges us according to our deeds. But you might be asking, why does James single out the wealthy? Why are they treated as if they are any worse than anyone else? Well, it's not until the end of his letter that he gets to the wealthy. He's picked on all of us in the first four chapters. But the direct answer to why he is selecting the wealthy is found in the following verses, which we will get to in just a moment. The indirect answer, however, comes from Jesus' words found in Luke chapter 12, verse 48. And these words, in my opinion, provide us with a primary principle that we can apply to many things on a universal basis, and these words are true. Here's the words from Luke 12, 48. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. So you see, the wealthy have been given much, and God expects all of us to use what we have been given for the good of many, as opposed to mostly or only using it for our own good. Picking up at verse 2 of James 5, your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted. Or in other words, those things that the wealthy have depended on as their source of security or position or power, those things, along with whatever happiness and pleasure that they've gotten out of them, will be of no value, absolutely no value, and therefore of no help in the day of judgment. The middle part of our verse 3, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. So besides our stockpile of money and possessions being of no help when facing the judge at the final judgment, they will work against us, actually work against us by becoming a witness to our selfish and sinful means of accumulating wealth and our selfish and sinful means of using wealth. But there is more, because the stockpile of excess money and luxurious possessions that we leave behind will become the fuel that carries out the sentence handed down by God the judge. The end of verse 3, picking up there, it is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Most often, the longer we pursue and enjoy wealth, the more entrenched we get in the wealthy lifestyle, and the less inclined we are to repent and change our ways. Or in other words, we're more inclined to be like the rich man in the story that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus, who just lived his whole life in one direction, that is, in the direction of wealth, and he died in that state of mind. So we're more likely to be like that the longer we go, and less inclined to be like Zacchaeus when he met Jesus, who genuinely repented of his wealthy mindset and lifestyle. Verse 4, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcries of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. I don't know if you have thought about this. I certainly have, but it is all too common for the wealthy to gain a portion, and often a large portion, of their wealth by underpaying or even withholding wages from their workers. We currently have a situation where African Americans are expressing their frustration and their anger, justified anger, and how they've been treated. They were brought to the shores of our country in order to provide free labor for wealthy landowners who wanted to retain their wealth. This is what wealthy people have done, not just in our own country back then, but are still doing. And beyond that, wealthy people hire foreign workers, either in our own country or overseas, and pay them a wage that they themselves would never consider working for. Now, I know that many foreign workers, whether here or abroad, live in settings that are not as expensive as ours, and therefore they don't need as much income as we need. And I understand that. But what that means to us is that paying them less than we would accept ourselves becomes justifiable and reasonable, at least in our way of thinking. But is it? You see, it is this kind of mindset and these kind of practices that keep those who are poor or more vulnerable, keeps them in living situations that are significantly substandard to ours, while we continue to enjoy the benefits and pleasures of wealth. We took a cruise back in November for our 50th. On that cruise, we stopped at three islands. On those three islands, we took a bus ride someplace to do a particular activity. And yes, the activities were wonderful. But one of the things I could not help but notice on the bus trips was the obvious extreme poverty of people. And right next door could be a rich person. And the poverty was dirt floors, no screens or glass in the windows, possibly not even a door on the doorway, and a yard that you wouldn't let your kid play in. And this is ongoing. It's not just momentary poverty, it's generational poverty. Verse 5. You have lived luxuriously on the earth. That is, you have enjoyed the amenities, goods, and services that make for a luxurious life. And you have done so at the expense of those you underpaid or didn't pay, or paid wages you wouldn't accept if doing the same work yourself. And led a life of wanton, that is unrestrained, wanton pleasure. And in so doing, you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. To fatten your heart in a day of slaughter is like feeding a beef cow to the full, day after day, in preparation to slaughter it. Of course, with the only difference being that the wealthy are doing this to themselves. It's not being done to them. In other words, the wealthy are setting themselves up for a harsh judgment on the day of judgment. We see this same idea in God's description of Israel's sinfulness when he compared them to Sodom in Ezekiel Chapter 16, verse 49, where we read, "Behold, you are guilty of behaving like your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance." In other words, they thought too much of themselves. They thought too highly of themselves. "They had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease. Yet, she did not help the poor and needy." In other words, the citizens of Sodom not only were morally decadent beyond what we can imagine in our day, but they had an abundance of wealth. They had more than they needed, but still they didn't share it with the poor and needy. And Jesus said something similar to the rich man in his parable about the rich man and the beggar Lazarus. We read this in Luke chapter 16, verse 25. Child, speaking to the rich man, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here in Abraham's bosom, and you are in agony. Verse 6, James 5. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. And the point here is that the wealthy do what they can to silence the righteous person who exposes and speaks out against the sinful, the unjust, and the dishonest practices of the rich and powerful. And sadly, this not only happens in the world, it happens within the church as well. Before moving on to the Old Testament, and we want to look at a couple portions from the Old Testament, moving on to the Old Testament and God's instructions about how we are to use wealth, I want to conclude this part, this James New Testament part, by reminding you of two truths. First, it is neither money nor wealth in and of themselves that God is condemning in James 5, 1-6. What he is condemning is the selfish and sinful use of money, the unloving treatment of people when you have money and wealth, and the rejection of his will and his word. Second, the primary issue between God and his wealthy children, remember this all started with God warning the Israelites that when they went into the promised land, they would become wealthy, they would get homes and lands and farm animals and barns, and they would have harvests in the barn and have harvest in the field. They would become wealthy, and then they would forget him. So the primary issue between God and his wealthy children is the issue of distrust. And distrust driven by wealth leads to idolatry and disobedience. For example, when we turn away from God as our secure provider and protector, money and possessions become the most logical and dependable God in which we trust. And so when we trust God, which is what we ought to do, as our provider and protector, we are in reality serving one master and worshiping one God. But if we partially trust God while looking to wealth to make up the difference between God's provision and protection and the provision and protection we think we need to feel safe and happy, then we are trying to serve two masters and worship two competing gods whose beliefs and practices are at odds with each other. Moving on to the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 25, verses 35-42. Here's what is said, and Moses is talking on God's behalf. Here's what he says. Now in case a countryman of yours, and in our day, this would be a fellow church member, or a neighbor, or someone living close enough to know and find out about their situation, who you could know. In case a countryman of yours becomes poor, and his means, such as his finances, his possessions, his employment opportunities, or maybe even his employability, his means with regard to you, in other words, you're aware of this, you know about this, you're in relationship with him, his means in regard to you falter, he falls short in one or more of these areas, most probably from loss of income or sickness or age, then you are to sustain him. Or in other words, do what you can to ensure he and his family have enough food, clothing, and shelter. You are to sustain him just like the law or scripture says you are to sustain a stranger or a sojourner that he may continue to live on his land and provide for his family. Here in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 35, and I want you to notice this, God ties caring for those near to you, he ties that to keeping the law and loving your neighbor as yourself. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, God, speaking through John, ties caring for your neighbor to loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself, which, when you love God as you ought and your neighbor as you ought, it naturally results in keeping the law. And let me just read 1 John 3:16 to 18. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. That's the example. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, brothers and sisters in Christ, let us not love with word or with tongue. Let's not just speak of love, but let us love in deed and in truth. Let us love in action and realistically. Continuing on in Leviticus, verse 36. Do not take usurious interest from your neighbor when you loan him money. Usurious interest is illegal or exorbitant interest, which takes advantage of a person who is in a desperate situation. And the point here is only a desperate person would agree to pay an interest rate that high to get the help they need. So you are genuinely taking advantage of somebody if you do that. But revere God. So don't take usurious interest from your neighbor. Rather, revere your God. So instead of thinking so little of your neighbor as to take advantage of him in his time of need, think so highly of God that you treat your neighbor according to God's will and word. Well, that's a real contrast in a way to think. So that your countryman, continuing on in Leviticus, so that your countryman may continue living on his land and in his home just like you. You shall not give him your silver at interest. Loans are to be interest-free. Nor your food for gain. So let's say he wants to pay for the food you give him. Only accept what it costs you. Do not charge or accept more so as to make a profit. Verse 38. And here in verse 38, God asks if you know why you should treat your neighbor this way. But before you can answer, of course, he answers for you and says, here's the reason, because I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. In other words, the Israelites are to treat their needy neighbors this way because they would still be slaves in Egypt if it weren't for God, who set them free, provided for them, and protected them at no cost to themselves, so they could possess the promised land with its wealth. So the question is, do you see God's reasoning here? Do you understand what God is saying? What God has done for us, he has done without charge. The reality is, we could not do for ourselves what God has done for us. And we have no way to pay for what God has done for us as if we could purchase it for ourselves. That means the blessings and grace we have received from God, food today, clothing today, shelter today, transportation, health, healthcare systems, you name it. The blessings and grace we have received from God, we have received without charge from him. And this includes, as Moses said in Deuteronomy 8:18, even the power to make wealth, a gift from God without charge. The point is, without God, we would have nothing and be nothing. Therefore, the appropriate response is to show this same kind of love and kindness to those around us who are in genuine need. Verse 39, if a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, that is, he owes you a debt so large that it is highly unlikely he'll be able to repay it, you shall not subject him to a slave's service. He shall be with you as a hired man. That's different than a slave. As a hired man, as if he were a sojourner, someone just traveling through the area. In other words, you shall not treat your neighbor like a slave or like someone you own, but like a free man who is working for you, just like any labor you would hire. Now remember, he owes you a debt that he's not likely to be able to pay. So because he can't pay it, he offers his service to pay off that debt. You are to treat him not as a slave, but as a hireling. The next words are important words here as well. He shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. He shall then go out from you, he and his sons with him, and shall go back to his family, that he may return to the property of his forefathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out from the land of Egypt. They are not to be sold in a slave sale. All right, here's the picture. In the promised land, God owned the land. All the land was owned by God. The cities, if you owned property in the cities, that was your possession. But your land was allotted to you by lot, and it was allotted to your family, your forefathers, or if you were the first generation, to you, and then your children would receive use of it. And that was land that your family had full use of, but God owned it. You could not sell it. You could not buy another person's land. They could not sell it to you. They didn't own it. They didn't have the deed or title to it. So God owned the land, and the people belonged to God. He was the king. He was the ruler. He was the one who brought them out of Egypt. They did not belong to anyone other than God. So you could not buy your fellow Israelite. Therefore, you could not sell the parcel of land given to you, and you were not to buy a fellow Israelite so as to own him as you would own a slave. And just grab hold of this mindset, because this was one part of God's solution to poverty. Of course, how we would ever get back to that, I have no knowledge, because we would not give everything back over to God, have God be our president, have God be our king. That's just not going to happen. But that's the way God was working it out in the land of Israel. As a debtor, once you got into debt, you could give the use of your land, or you could give your service, your health, your ability to work, to pay off a debt. But the one owed could never take ownership of your land or own you as a slave. He could only use your land and your service until the debt was paid, at which time both your land and your service were once again to return to your use. This gives us a picture into God's view of how a society should operate in relation to the poor. If Israel would have followed God's laws and methods, which they didn't, if they would have followed all of this in relation to the poor, there would have been no generational poverty in Israel. There would still be poverty. God acknowledged that. But there would be no generational poverty. No generational poverty in any subgroups, as it were, within the nation. All right, returning to God's words in verses 39 to 42, we see that the fellow believer, or this neighbor of yours, owes more than he could ever repay, which means he will be serving you for the rest of his life in order to repay his debt. Remember the words about the father and even the sons returning to their land, being set free from the debt in the year of Jubilee? And remember, even at the year of Jubilee, or even at his death, the debt may still not be paid off. However, as a way of preventing generational poverty, God says the debtor will only serve you until the year of Jubilee. That year of Jubilee could have just passed, so that means it's 49 years away, or it might be only 2 years away. You are not to take that into account when you helped a needy person out and they would become indebted to you. You were to help them out with the idea that regardless of how soon or how far the year of Jubilee was, you were to help them out in their need, and once the year of Jubilee got here, they were to be set free from their debt and their property was to be returned. So the year of Jubilee took place every 50 years. And in this particular year, it was a test of the people's faith. So in this year, there was to be no planting or harvesting. All debts were to be forgiven. All land used to repay a debt was to be returned to the debtor, even if the debt was not fully paid. And all slaves were to be set free. Those slaves that were serving in order to pay a debt, they were to be given total freedom. And so the indebted person of verse 39, who sold his service to his lender in order to repay his debt, was to have whatever was remaining on his debt canceled, and he was to be set free from his servitude in that year of Jubilee. I believe Paul described this way of dealing with wealth and poverty in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 9 to 15. And I'm going to paraphrase it, I'm not going to read it like it is. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, here's the example. That though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Therefore, sharing your abundance with those in need is to be done, first of all, according to what you have, and not according to what you do not have. This is not asking you to give away what you don't have, only what you have in abundance. And second, this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, that's not the intent here, but by way of equality. For it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. Because of the time, we will conclude by just reading Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 10 through 15. I won't comment. You can go back and look at it yourself, think it through, but here's what it says. When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not enter his house to take his pledge. You shall remain outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. If he is a poor man, you shall not sleep with his pledge, that is, his coat. When the sun goes down, you shall surely return the pledge to him, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. And it will be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land, in your towns. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it, so that he will not cry against you to the Lord and it become sin to you. There's a lot in those words. Again, for sake of time, we'll end here, but I encourage you to go back and mull them over and think about the mindset, the attitudes, the way of looking at life that these words bring out to us.